At the beginning of the year, we used our first several weeks in the 2020 vision to talk about the core value of worship and how our primary purpose in our gatherings and really in our existence is to worship God, to glorify Him. Humans exist to glorify God. And the primary way we do that is through our direct worship. And the primary place and function in which we worship directly is in our corporate gatherings. So on Sunday morning, our primary emphasis is not on what we would get from God, but in what we present to Him in our gifts, our offerings, our songs, our prayers, even our sacrifice of our time and resources to be here, and in our preaching and response to it. All acts of worship, we are wired for worship and function best and most healthy as humans when we relate to God in that way. Well, after several weeks on that topic, we got shut down and went to video services and got a few worship themed messages there early in the quarantine. But then if you were watching those videos, you might have heard me say that there were a couple of messages in that worship series that we had to cut off early and come back to because we have to be together for these messages to have their full impact. So these first two Sunday mornings that I have an opportunity to speak in November, we'll wrap up that worship focus, come back to the other end for one more message in rounding out service, and then bring it all together in that way, Lord willing. So in definition of worship, we talked about how worship is holy expressions to God of His worth. We coming into conformity with what Scripture instructs us about the spirit of worship, the knowledge for worship, the truth of worship, the adoration and the reverence of worship as we come before Him and just proclaim to Him His worth. And that takes several forms. Once again, it's our music, our singing, our instrumental music, our prayers, whether those be adoration prayers or prayers of thanksgiving. Declaration can be worship in terms of our testimony, our scripture reading, and our preaching time. Giving is worship in our tithes and our offerings. And the ordinances are worship when we baptize and when we observe the Lord's table. But this morning we'll talk about the company of worship. And you'll see why this is one we have to be together for when we talk about the company of worship. Who is involved? Those we can see, those that we can't see, when we come into God's presence and commune with Him. Well, you remember that we spent some time talking about the place for worship. The place for worship, quite obviously, is God's presence. Of course, we can worship no matter where we are, and God's presence is there. He's omnipresent no matter where we are. But from a biblical perspective, there's a special sense in which the corporate gathering of the church composes the presence of God. And as we trace the theme of God's presence among His people on earth, all the way back in Eden, the spheres of heaven and earth intersected and overlapped completely as God was able to fellowship with His people, Adam and Eve. It was sin that separated those realms. But God, in His desire to fellowship with His people, has brought back an overlap of those realms. And that overlap was in the tabernacle. That's why there are so many instructions as you struggle through the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers in your Bible reading about the specific way that the tabernacle was to be constructed and the implements and the vessels and everything had to be just so, because this was a holy space, a sanctified area where heaven's realm and earth's realm intersect. That is repeated when the temple is built, and Solomon, through David from God, is given all these instructions for just how the temple is to be so it can be this overlapping space. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, and for a time He was God's presence on earth. He was heaven's realm intersecting with earth's realm. But when He left, when He ascended back into heaven, though we know He is still with us, He instituted this organization that we meet together, this organism that we are part of today, the church. And the New Testament instructs us that now the church is the earthly and heavenly intersection of God's presence with man. We see that in verses like 2 Corinthians. This won't be our text this morning, so it's just on the screen for you briefly. Chapter 6 in verse 16. When we talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling us and our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, Often we apply that in terms of individual responsibility to keep our bodies from those things that are impure and would be harmful or tarnish our testimony or even our physical well-being. And all of that is biblical. That is legitimate application. But the primary sense that the Bible talks about believers being the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, is in a corporate sense as we gather as a church body. And so you'll notice here in 2 Corinthians verse 16 of chapter 6, that Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "For ye," and that word is plural, "are the temple," and that word is singular. Not that you all are each a temple, but that you corporately, he's writing to a specific local church gathering, compose the temple of the living God. As God hath said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them." So that is a truth that we latch onto in our gatherings as a church, that God is in us, that this building that we meet in only facilitates our worship. It's the people in whom God dwells, in whom God walks. And so as we gather together, even at times when our numbers are small, we have the promise of Jesus that he is here in the midst of us. And in an equally real and profound sense, he is in the midst of us, but through Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father's side in glory, he brings us into God's presence. So here's an important statement. The corporate gatherings of the church compose the space where earth's and heaven's realms intersect. And you begin to understand why coming to church, as we call it, gathering as a church, is so important. And you begin to understand why there are certain things we do here and certain things we would never do here, because of the sanctification of a holy space that God has designed in this age to be the overlap of those two intersecting realms, so that God and his people may be together. Well, sometimes we hear people talking about heaven on earth. What would you say is heaven on earth? What's the experience you've had or maybe could imagine that is your idea of heaven on earth? I Googled that phrase to see what would come up, and some of the top results, I'll read them for you here. Okay, heaven on earth quilt shop in Wabash, Indiana. Okay, so there's somebody's idea of heaven on earth. It's maybe a quaint little quilting and crafting shop. Others of you would not describe it that way, maybe. Next one was a beauty product supplier in Griffith, Indiana. Heaven on earth beauty product supplier. Okay, maybe some of you think that way. Heaven on earth is the name of a clothing store in Yellow Springs, Ohio. So maybe for some of you, just that right clothing store that has just your style, and maybe it's a bargain rate. That's heaven on earth. A restaurant and bakery in Azalea, Oregon goes by that name, heaven on earth. And one more, a day spa in Honolulu, Hawaii, called heaven on earth. As maybe for a few, okay, a few of you are going, okay, yeah, maybe I could see that, or maybe a little more like that. But from a biblical perspective, it's interesting that our closest and realest experience to heaven on earth is, in fact, the corporate gathering of the church. And before you react to that kind of stiffly with almost a bit of a letdown, like, almost like, really, this is the best taste of heaven on earth? Maybe, I don't know if I'm excited about heaven, if it's like, you know, pews and offering plates and hymnals and a pulpit and some guy in a suit trying to get me to adopt a missionary. No, none of that is heaven on earth. But when you truly, at a deep and spiritual level, through the eyes of faith, are able, as God grows you to do so, as God broadens your perspective and opens your spiritual eyes to perceive it, what is happening when we gather for corporate worship, and when we do that according to God's instruction, and when we're able palpably to experience his presence, and truly appreciate the wonder and the awe of coming into the presence of worship when our spirit is united with that of our spiritual siblings and with angels and with God, the divine judge and perfected believers and Jesus Christ and His cleansing blood, there is an enrapturing and a fulfilling and enlightening, a meaningful and real spiritual experience that is a true taste, a sample, a shadow, a teaser of what it will be like someday to be free from pain and suffering and death and temptation and the pressures of pride and of conflict and from the very presence of sin, a true taste of heaven on earth. So to get a glimpse of that from the Scripture as the Holy Spirit enables us to do, I invite you in your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we'll look at verses 18 to 29. And what do you think? Can we use that maybe as a church slogan? Come to Thompson Road Baptist Church and get a taste of heaven on earth. Well, we won't do that. We wouldn't use that as a slogan because that would be misinterpreted. People wouldn't understand. Even those of you who have been part of this body longer than I've been living could struggle at times to really have that ethereal awareness of the richness of the significance of that corporate gathering because we are anchored in a negative sense by all of the physical implements of worship. And these things are good, pews and pulpits and all of that is good to aid in our worship, but unfortunately they can weigh us down with the physical and make it harder to see, to hear, to taste, to touch, to smell the heavenly. When you arrive at a stadium maybe it's a football game, think pre-COVID, and you're surrounded by 80,000 enthusiastic fans, you get the excited sense that something important must be going on here. Conversely, if you walked into a theater for a play, and a couple minutes before starting time, noticed there were only six or seven there, you might think you'd stumbled into a situation that might not be the best use of our time. And sometimes we can judge events and gatherings based on the interest that they garner. But when we talk about the company of worship, God will, as He opens our eyes of faith and aids us in doing that through this text in Hebrews 12, show us a significance today that many will miss when we gather in a sacred space. And we are going to contrast what it looks like for us in this passage with what it looked like for the Old Testament believers operating under the Old Covenant before the church, what it looked like for them to come into God's presence. Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to just read the first few words of verse 18. It says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." And though it's easy to miss it in our English renderings, that word "come" actually has a worship connotation to it. It's the idea of drawing nigh into God's presence when we come. And that same word is used in chapter 4 and verse 16. We come boldly into the throne of grace. That same word is used in chapter 10, let us draw near, same word, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Or in just this previous passage, 11 and verse 6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And so we understand that the writer of Hebrews is telling us about approaching God to worship, and we'll see how we do not come and then how we do come. If you want to look at the first line of verse 22, but you are come. So first in verses 18 through 21, we'll look at what we are not come to as we approach God's presence. And then we'll look at what we as a New Testament church are come to as we approach God's presence. So we'll start by looking at Old Testament worship. Verse 18, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched." and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. The mount he's referring to there is Mount Sinai. At the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments and the whole Mosaic Law for Israel. Let me just read for you as you listen and picture in your mind's eye, all right, we turn the clock back an hour this morning, turn it back another few thousand years, and just imagine a scene that's going to be starkly different than maybe what was portrayed on the flannel graph for you, or Bible cartoons for you, or coloring books. And this is what the Bible says about that scene at Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. The Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice like thunder. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. So the company of worship for these Old Testament believers, as they came into a space that was about to intersect, that was intersecting with God's space as his heavenly presence and thousands of his holy ones, we'll find out later in Scripture, intersect at that space, that it is a foreboding and intimidating spectacle. And that's what the writer of Hebrews picks up on in verse 18 when he says it's a mount that burned with fire. Okay, so it's an earthly mountain, number one. We're cataloging these characteristics. It's an earthly mountain. There's burning fire. There's a black darkness, verse 18 says, and that last word of the verse, a tempest. The word tempest refers to a violent storm. In this case, that included earthquakes, thunders, lightnings. Verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet. Remember, Exodus told us that that sound waxed louder and louder. And if you could imagine, maybe the closest thing we could compare is a tornado siren, that you've heard it mostly in a distance, but maybe some of you have heard it up close and it fades off after a while. But imagine instead it increasing and growing louder and louder until you can hardly bear it. The sound of a trumpet, verse 19, and the voice of words. But this voice they heard and entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them anymore. This speech was so foreboding that it was offensive to the earthly ears of most of the Israelites. Like a voice might be in your ears when you have overslept and missed your alarm and important things are looming and someone comes in and says, wake up, but you don't want to hear it. Tempest, a trumpet blast, unbearable speech, and a fearful sight. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much, this is what was commanded, if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. That not only were the people to keep their distance from this holy space, but even an animal would have to be killed if it drew near and touched that presence. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight, or fearful was the sight, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. All right, so you get the picture of that Old Testament approach to God's presence as the old covenant was given. And aren't you thankful that that's not what our service is like this morning? And we're going to see the contrast unfolded here in the remainder of the chapter. Okay, that's the Old Testament worship. Let's contrast that now with the New Testament worship. Verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so what we come to is a heavenly mountain. not the earthly mountain of Sinai, but the heavenly mountain of Zion. And it's not referring to a literal earthly mountain. You won't find Mount Zion in the Rockies or in the Alps or in the Himalayas or even anywhere in Israel, though there is a physical place that is the Temple Mount that is recognized. You can still visit Jerusalem, which is where the name Mount Zion originally was given. But in our text here of Hebrews 12:22, we understand that Mount Zion refers to a heavenly location, a mountain that is not tangible, that is not earthly, that is not temporal, but he's talking about the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the city that the Bible tells us about and describes for us the dimensions of. It's a city that's 1,500 miles tall and 1,500 miles wide. And 1,500 miles deep. And it is a city that when the Lord creates a new earth will descend onto the new earth for believers to dwell in and come and go freely from in the eternal state. And it is that heavenly city that you become a citizen of at the moment of your salvation, though you continue to live here on earth during your physical life. This is the city that we come to when we approach God's presence. It's described as a heavenly mountain. It's the city that in chapter 11, the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so when Jesus had a conversation in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, and she asked what mountain people should worship in, she said, "We as Samaritans worship in Mount Gerizim, but Jews say that Jerusalem is the mountain where God ought to be worshipped." And Jesus' answer is, "The hour is coming, and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in that mountain will you worship." Because as the church began to be, people would worship in spirit and in truth, approaching God's presence in His heavenly mountain, in His heavenly city, that city where if you are a believer, you already enjoy citizenship. That's the place. But number two, we see that it's a place with festive angels. As we talk about the company of worship, the end of verse 22 says, "And to an innumerable company of angels." And that word translated innumerable is the Greek word myriad, and it's a word they use to describe anything more than 10,000 that they didn't have numbers for. 10,000s of angels, an innumerable host. And so think about it this way. If when we worship, we come into God's presence, realize that we are not the only ones there. That obviously we at Thompson Road aren't the only true believers worshiping today, even here in our city, even here on earth in general. But the Bible tells us that there are angels in God's presence worshiping all the time. For example, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, a fiery stream, Daniel says, issued and came forth from before God's presence. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Or Revelation 4 describes angels that had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Or chapter 5, where John beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." That is the presence into which we are transported when we approach God as a church body for worship. That if Jesus is among us even now, as he promised that he is when we meet in his name, and we are in him, he says, as he ascends and is at the right hand of the Father, through our union with him, not only is God with us, but we are in God's presence. And so when we worship, maybe our voices don't always fill this hall, but voices that we can't hear in another realm of myriads, innumerable thousands, tens of thousands, times tens of thousands of angels worship with us. And the first line of verse 23, to the general assembly, most commentators and language experts will agree, actually is attached to that phrase describing the angels. It's a general assembly of innumerable angels. And that phrase, general assembly, is in fact used to refer to celebrations. It's the only time it's used here in the New Testament, but in the Greco-Roman world, it would be used to describe, for example, a festival at the Olympics, or it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to talk about some of the festivals and feasts, joyous gatherings. Not those times when angels come, like at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with flaming swords that turn in every direction, foreboding, guarding, keeping people away, but a festive gathering of innumerable angels who we join in song every time we gather in worship. It's an amazing thing. If they're doing it all the time, we join it when we gather in worship. We come to the church of the firstborn, number three. Verse 23 says, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Who is the church of the firstborn? Well, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead, in that he was the first to resurrect from the grave, never to die again. He is the firstborn, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, in reference to rank and privilege. As firstborn, he is the heir of all things. Romans chapter 8 will tell us that we are, if you're saved, we are joint heirs with Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 11 of Hebrews tells us that if you're saved, that he's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. And so in our union with Christ, he makes us joint heirs. God makes us siblings spiritually to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ shares with us those privileges and those inheritances of the firstborn. And so that phrase here in verse 23 is talking about us. If you're saved, you are a member of the church of the firstborn. That word firstborn is plural. It talks about those who are united with Christ and whose names are recorded in heaven, verse 23. You remember reading in the Bible about the book of life, where the names are written of those who have believed? And if you're saved today, though you are here on earth, and though you're a citizen, and so most of you are registered to vote, and your name is registered as a citizen of these United States, the Bible tells us if you're saved, you are also enrolled in heaven. Your name is written there as a citizen of that city. And so we come as a church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Verse 23 continues, and to God, the judge of all, that as we meet for worship, as we come unto, in terms of approaching God's presence, this heavenly city, this eternal mountain, we approach the presence of the divine judge and the God of all. That is something that if you're watching online right now that you miss, and we miss you, and we know that you're hoping to come back here so that you can be part of this gathering, because this is where God's presence is, and this is where we are brought into God's presence as our divine judge, and we enter not to be judged, we enter as amicus curiae, friends of the court who have been forgiven, pardoned, not guilty, paid in full. Fifth, to the spirits perfected. Verse 23 concludes, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And what the Bible is saying here is that if we could glimpse into heaven right now with our earthly eyes, as Daniel was allowed to do, as John was allowed to do, we would see not only angels worshiping in the presence of our divine judge, but we would see the spirits of those believers who have been made perfect. Look at that verse, the end of verse 23. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those who have gone before us and were justified by the same faith that saves you, but have now been perfected in God's presence, free from flaw and sin, that which we have not yet experienced, but they experience. And those who have gone before us in the faith are now in God's presence worshiping Him. Do you understand what it's saying? That we join with them when we worship. Those believers that we've said goodbye to, we often imagine things fondly about them, like you'll hear people say, oh, he's probably fishing in the river of life, or she's roller skating down those streets of gold. Or we say things fondly like, oh, they're looking down on us, or I take her with me everywhere I go, she's always there. And it's not that these are bad things to say. The Bible doesn't tell us these things. They're just ways of expressing the hurt of a relationship that hasn't been broken, hasn't been ended, but has been painfully stretched. By the passing of one person into that realm, well, we remain in this one. But what the writer of Scripture here in the book of Hebrews wants us to know is that there is yet an activity in which we can join with them. And when we worship, when we enter God's presence, there we join the spirits of those perfected, people like Abel and Joshua and Miriam and Moses and Boaz and Ruth and Daniel and Hannah and David and Nehemiah, Mary and Joseph, Peter and Paul. The just of those perfected, even in our church history, as we think about when we worship with William Tyndale and Adoniram Judson and William Carey and Charles Spurgeon and Fanny Crosby and John and Betty Stamm and Amy Carmichael and Jim Elliot and Nate Saint. But if I can go a step further and even more present, when we gather for worship and come into God's presence, we are joined there, or we join there along with our friends, Keith Thoman and Larry Short, Phyllis LaRocco and Rosalie Yates, Janet Russell and the Dennys and the Henrys and the Browns and the Murrays. We join with Dave Schock and Fern Hustler and Trip Grossman and Bill Koenig, many others whose names I won't presume to say, having not had the pleasure of knowing them myself, but those who are dear in your hearts and you look forward to being reunited with. And you know, the world gives a charade of the opportunity to cross the line and to reach out to someone who has departed, but I hope you understand that that is nothing more than a gruesome charade, an imitation of something that Satan and the dark world have no power to provide, that no medium or necromancer or seance has the opportunity to give you a real interaction with that person that you long for. But what Satan seeks to imitate, God provides through this one avenue, that when we come together for worship, that because of God's presence, that God's promise that He is in our presence, and because of this implication that we are also in His, we join the company of those departed loved ones in the faith, along with the angels, along with the rest who are saved, along with the divine judge. And verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And this is that moment, like when you enter a celebration that's for a particular person, maybe a birthday party, a graduation, open house, or a wedding, and it's the bride and the groom that are the center of the attention. But on the fringe, you meet these people that are new friends and reunite with old friends and embrace relatives you haven't seen for some time, and then your eyes meet with that one for whom the celebration is, the one that it is all about. And we look to Jesus Christ, the author of our faith, the mediator of this covenant, the one who grants us access into that presence, and know that when we worship, Jesus worships with us. He glorifies the Father even as the Father glorifies him, and we are part of big things that are happening in heaven. One final descriptor here in verse 24, and to Jesus the mediator, and of Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. That's the final description of the company of worship that we come into as we approach God's presence. The blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And here our memory is called all the way back to those early chapters of Genesis when Cain killed his brother. And the only witness could no longer speak. And so Cain plays dumb under God's interrogation and says, am I my brother's keeper? And though Abel's earthly physical voice had been silenced, God says to Cain, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And what does that blood cry? It cries guilty, murderer, vengeance, justice, retribution. But we aren't come to an Old Covenant mountain. We are come to a heavenly mountain and are sprinkled, if we're saved, by the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so as we read those Old Testament texts, it would be hard to slog through about the description of the tabernacle and what was to be in the temple. We know that that is valuable data, that that information is of spiritual benefit to us, because we see that these, even the vessels used in that place of presence, had to be sprinkled with blood, because everything earthly is tainted, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And so the priest would go through and sprinkle these vessels and other aids to worship with blood so that they could be fit to be in that presence. And we, through Jesus shed blood on the cross, when you trust Christ as Savior, are sprinkled with a blood that speaks better things of Abel. This is a blood that speaks forgiven, redeemed, adopted, justified, set free, chosen, welcome in God's presence. This is the company of worship that we come to as New Testament believers, when we join in Jesus' name and approach him for worship. I invite you now to skip down to the last two verses of the chapter, where the writer will drive home the point and say, wherefore, based on this understanding, based on this glimpse of the heavenly realities that we're joining in when we participate in these earthly practices of biblically instructed worship, wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God. And that word serve, that reminds you of our fourth focus, our core values, is actually closely tied to our first focus. It's the word latruo, and the idea that we get the word liturgy from is that worship and service are intertwined, and we could quite accurately read verse 28, wherefore receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Does it change your perspective? Does it fill you with reverence, with a healthy awe, with a godly fear as you recognize what sacred ground we walk on? Not talking about this carpet, but talking about the spiritual realm, the heavenly city that we enter through our worship, but we're only tasting it. It's only a shadow. We're only there in a sense, even as he is here with us in a sense, and those realms intersect. And someday, the two will be made one as God comes to earth, and he will be with us, and we will be with him, and forever we will enjoy and thrill in that company of worship. We can experience it here, and so that's why We protect this time. That's why this is the most meaningful thing you'll do this week. Outside your personal walk with God as He works with you individually, or if you haven't been saved, of coming to Him in salvation, that yes, this deserves a place of priority in our schedules. For, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. And there are very welcoming things about a consuming fire and maybe foreboding things about a consuming fire. A consuming fire is a wonderful place to take those undesired things that clutter your life and let them be gone forever. A consuming fire is a great source of warmth, of heat, of comfort, a great source of light, a source even of protection, a source of fellowship for those who gather around it. But as those on the West Coast could tell you, if that consuming fire is disrespected for one moment, the results can be devastating and deadly. And so, friend, here this morning, if you don't have that blood applied to you that speaks better things than of Abel, this should not be an encouraging, a comforting, a soothing message to you. Because as you approach God's presence, and as you one day will be brought physically and spiritually into His presence, you must know that the consuming fire is much more like that picture of the Old Testament revelation of God's presence that is unbearable, and that whose holiness renders you in your own merit and me in my own merit unworthy of being in that presence. And those who don't have the blood applied must be banished from that presence to suffer in fire. And so it is so important that you trust Christ as Savior today. He is the mediator of a better covenant, and He offers to bring you into God's presence and that grand company of worship. But apart from Him, you will perish eternally. And so He gave His life on the cross to be the propitiation for our sins, to pay the penalty that we deserve, to turn away God's wrath, so that by grace, all you have to accept, and it's not anything we can do to save us, it's really about stop doing the things that you would try to do to earn your way there. The answers in your mind that would try to subdue that truth, that would try to deny His existence. Except that you're a sinner, unable to gain His forgiveness on your own. And by faith, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, and ask Him to apply that blood to you today that speaks better things of Abel than that of Abel. If you're saved, as you come into worship, I hope it gives you a renewed perception of what we experience. And as we raise our voices together in a closing hymn, do your best to picture with a sanctified imagination something that we can't sense through our physical senses, but through the eyes of faith can understand to be true, of what we join in, of whom we join, and of where we are raptured as we participate in God's presence with the company of worship.